We are in 2 Kings chapter 20, resuming our study at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 20. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. It's our custom that we allow a few moments before Bible class to prepare us by means of the rebound technique if necessary. And we know, of course, if you have in your mind the diagram of the cross and a 45-degree line pointing straight up from the cross off to your right, and then draw a circle, there's eternal security. The moment you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith, more than none at all, you are in the family of God, you receive His righteousness, you receive 40 things, and you can never get out of that top circle, eternal security. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. And then we also have a bottom circle that we're concerned with because we're still alive on this planet. Yes, we're in the family of God. Yes, we are eternally secured. Yes, we will have a resurrection body in the future, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever in all eternity. And please don't ask me to describe that because the Bible says that it's beyond human comprehension. But it's a place of, we have a lot of language of accommodation in the Bible about the rewards and the marvels that await us. And it will be, again, beyond human comprehension. But be that as it may, we're not there right now. We're in mortal bodies. And therefore, even though Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future, we still commit those sins in time. And when we do commit a sin, can't lose our salvation, but it does put us out of the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And we have to regain this fellowship in order for us to work on the relative side of our spiritual life, because all of us have an absolute side of our spiritual life and a relative side of the spiritual life. The absolute side is easy to remedy. We simply name a known sin, because when we sin, we're out of God's fellowship, God the Holy Spirit. We're in the cosmic system. We want to get back here. We simply name the known sin, 1 John 1:9 and hundreds of other passages. You name a known sin to God. God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. And that's the passage I just quoted. Therefore, you'll be back into the absolute side of your spiritual life. The relative side is what we're concerned with, because that's a far different story. Yes, it's a grace system, but it requires perseverance. It requires dedication. It requires endurance. All these three words are used in the Bible. Of course, we translate them from the Greek into the English, but these are key things, because you're not going to get to spiritual maturity in one day or 2 days or a week or a month. It takes time. And when we're born again, when we're saved, we don't know anything about God, very, very little. And therefore, we have to learn about God. That's why it said that we're born again into the family of God, and we are babies. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that very clear. And babies have to grow up. So this is your spiritual life. You grow up by means of food in your physical life and exercise. We grow up by means of spiritual food and testing. That's our exercise. You get the spiritual food, you start to learn Bible doctrine, and then God will test the Bible doctrine to see if you can apply it. If you do apply it, then you'll grow to the next level. If you don't, you're static or you go backwards, but you'll get a retest and a retest and a retest. And the marvelous thing about God's testing is that He gives you all the answers before you have the test in writing. Talk about cliff notes. You go right into the exam and you've got them all written on the back of your hand or the front of your hand. You just have to look at them and read it and then pass the test. And so before our Bible study, we'll make sure that we are in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. This is called being filled with the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. The negative commands: do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is written to believers. How do we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we sin and we don't get back in fellowship. How do we walk by means of the Spirit? We use rebound and we keep moving. So let's use this time to prepare ourselves for our study today. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward and challenge us in your plan that you have for our lives. And we know what that plan is because you do not hide the ball. Your plan is for us to get to 4-star generalship. We agree with that plan. Challenge us to move forward and do our part to fulfill your plans for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off, of course, with kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch. Just to recap, the Assyrian military has come into the southern kingdom of Judah, and they have devastated all the fortified cities. Lachish has fallen, all the other towns. The remnant of Jews have fled into Jerusalem. It's the last holdout. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, is not personally there at Jerusalem, but he sent a big chunk of his army to surround the city, give them an ultimatum, and mock God, mock these people, try to terrorize them into opening the gates to surrender. Because in the ancient world, the city like Jerusalem, it would take 2 or 3 years to break in by siege. I don't care how big your army is. Those tall towers are huge, and they're actually built under the ground, so you can't tunnel in. You're going to hit solid rock. You can't go over the thing unless you build a gigantic ramp to move up. That's what the Romans would do. But it takes time. So a much better way is just terrorize the people to surrender. And that's what the Ramshaka did. These are the spokespersons for the Assyrian military. And they are a vicious military. So Isaiah is consulted. He is the number one prophet left in the land. He's in Jerusalem. The king at the time is Hezekiah. We studied Hezekiah before. Hezekiah, like many believers, started out great. He advanced in his spiritual life very rapidly, was doing wonderful things. He was a king that followed in the pattern of King David. He threw out all the heathen gods from the land. He did all sorts of great reforms. And he even said, hey, I'm not going to pay tribute to the Assyrians anymore, because remember, the Assyrian Empire is huge. And if you didn't get conquered by them, well, you'd have to pay a tribute each year just to remain as a national entity. And so Hezekiah said, I'm good. I'm not going to pay anymore. God's on my side. He's correctly understanding Bible doctrine. God's people don't pay tribute to foreign nations. And so he stopped paying the tribute. He had some military victories against the Philistines. And then God basically does what he does to all of us, did it to Hezekiah. And he allowed the Assyrian military to start coming into the land, a massive military. Upwards of over 500,000 soldiers easily, with the chariots and logistics and everything else, and they started to conquer city after city. Hezekiah didn't rely on God. He turned yellow. He offered a bribe. He stripped the temple of all the gold, sent it to the king of Assyria, and said, please go away. He didn't go away. Like all totalitarian regimes, he just took the gold and kept coming. He apologized to the king of Assyria. Oh, it's all my fault. I should have never stopped paying the tribute. Didn't do any good. And so city after city fell. And now this big, huge military is surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah, of course, is out of fellowship. He's been out of fellowship a long time. He's not relying on the Bible doctrine. And he's dying the sin unto death. That's exactly what is happening. So we start out with chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, that sets the scene here. You got well over 200,000 Assyrian military soldiers surrounding the city. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now we, of course, are blessed in this ministry because we can read this. We know he's talking about physical death, and we know that the Bible has 9 types of deaths that are identified in the Bible. And this is not a time to quiz yourself, but you might look at this up after Bible class. Go to the doctrine of death in your book. Can you name the 9 deaths? Can you get 5 out of 4? Well, the one we're talking about 2 deaths here. One is physical death, and 2 is the sin unto death, which will lead to physical death. These are 2 of the 9 deaths in the Bible. Now, Hezekiah cannot suffer spiritual death because he's a born-again believer. That's reserved for the unbeliever only. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about the sin unto death. What's the sin unto death? Well, that's a whole doctrine in and of itself. And we have a whole separate doctrine outside the doctrine of death called the sin unto death to cover that. And that's simply believers that at one time were very positive to Bible doctrine. They were studying the Word. They were, they could tell you all sorts of stuff about the Bible. They were relying on God's promises. They were using the problem-solving devices in their daily walk with the Lord. That was their number one priority. And then they stopped for whatever reason. Most of them stopped because they got prosperity handed to them. And with prosperity, when things are soft and nice, I don't need God. I've got everything. I've got good health. I've got a nice food, nice salary, nice job, nice whatever it is. I can flex. I'm good. I'll talk to you later, God. And so they just stop studying Bible doctrine. The greatest challenge in your life will not be that I stop Bible doctrine because pressure occurred, because let's face it, when pressure occurs, most people, that's exactly where they go. Oh, God, help me. And then they get interested in Bible doctrine. But what about the time when you have no pressure? Are you interested then? Well, this is what got David. This is what got Solomon. This is what got Hezekiah. It's a trap. But if you know that the trap is there on the trail, as we're walking down our trail, you can say, well, that's that trap of prosperity. Will I pass the prosperity test or will I flunk it? Hezekiah flunked it big time. In fact, his sin led to the almost collapse of the entire nation that he's the king over. Now, God controls history, so there's a lot of Jews in that land right now that are also dying the sin unto death. There's a lot of apostate Jews. Not all the Jews in the southern kingdom are believers. Some are, some aren't. How many are positive to Bible doctrine? Well, we'll get to that question in just a little bit, but there is a pivot in the nation. And this recalls the doctrine of the client nation, which is a separate doctrine. God blesses a client nation based on the number of positive believers in that nation. And just a preview of coming attractions, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, tells us that there was about 10% positive believers in the land at that time, which means 90% are negative. But that 10% carried the nation. It carried the nation. And it's good to have a good president, a good king, but with a pivot, you can still carry the nation even with a rotten president or a rotten king. So we have this, Isaiah comes in and says, get your stuff in order. You're dead. You're dying the sin unto death. The sin unto death is the administration of extreme divine discipline to the believer in reversionism, the doctrine of reversionism. It's also in your book. What does that mean? Again, it's the believer that's positive to Bible doctrine, then they just wane, they stop, and they enter into a thing called reversionism. Now, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you're not a candidate for the sin unto death. Unfortunately, for people in this ministry, you are all candidates for the sin unto death because you know some Bible doctrine. What caused you to stop? You did. It's not what God wants for your life. That's what you did to yourself. So don't blame anybody when these things occur, if they occur to you. And if they do, just rebound and keep moving, because Hezekiah is still alive. He just got the bad news. You're going to die. So that's what we have in 2 Kings chapter 20, again, verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, get your house in order, for you shall die and not live. There's your death sentence. You're going to die, but I'm going to give you a little time to get your house in order, which is a good idea. If you're caring for elderly parents or whatever, it's always a good idea, or even for yourself. Develop a book that tells people that survive you where everything is. Here's the number to call for, military pay or Social Security stuff, or here's where the bank accounts are, bank number one, bank number two, bank number three. Here's how you contact the electrical company or the power company, or here's where the gold is buried in the backyard, whatever it is. Get your house in order. Most people don't do that. I've seen this many times that people don't prepare. They don't have a will. They don't tell anybody where anything is. And, where's your last year's taxes? Nobody knows. So it's a good idea to do that in any case, but this is kind of an idiom, that your time's up on the game clock. Verse 2, then he, this is Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now he's reminding God of the old days. Remember the old days, Lord. And this is all true. He did. He was straight on Bible doctrine. He was a great king. He ruled with justice. He ruled with prudence. He applied Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. And so he's asking the Lord to remember that part. When I was positive Bible doctrine, And then he wept bitterly. So he has obviously rebounded. He's rebounded. Now, does rebound have to be accompanied with emotion? No, that's another doctor. Look up rebound. You don't have to get emotional when you rebound. Just rebound. Nowhere does it say that you have to get emotional. If you want to get emotional, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But emotion doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And emotion doesn't impress God. Illustration, Judas. He's an unbeliever. He got very emotional for what he did. He was so upset mentally and emotionally because he had betrayed Jesus to the Romans and the Jews. And, he gave the money back, the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid off with, and he had a money lust. He loved money. And that had to be something pretty emotional for him to give the money back. He wept bitterly, did that too. He even killed himself. He was so upset with his betrayal. But he's in hell. That doesn't save you. It doesn't mean a thing. Emotion responds to what's in the mentality. So emotion is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Unbelievers can be very emotional. So the fact is that the Bible's correct. He wept bitterly because he saw that he had wasted his time. He had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He had stopped studying Bible doctrine. He'd gone into reversionism. So he's rebounded. Now, if you want more information, again, this is almost word for word in the book of Isaiah. Go to chapters 36, 37, 38. We're not going to do that, but I did refer those verses to you last time for your own edification. But there are some slight differences, but basically they're exactly the same story here. Verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, so Isaiah's delivered the word of the Lord, you're going to die, turned around and left. And he's walking out of the palace, heading out to the court outside. And it says, before he could get out of the middle court, God spoke to Isaiah again. And he said, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So we now know his malady, what was causing the sin unto death, was some type of gigantic boil. We don't know where the boil's located at. Could be cancerous. I'm not a doctor. Whatever it was, it would have killed him very quickly in a very painful way. Now, the figs, there's no magic in the figs. It's simply, again, it's a test to see whether or not Hezekiah will follow orders. There's no magical power in figs, so don't run out to H-E-B and buy some figs because you've got a boil or something and rub the fig juice on it. Not going to do you any good. You could maybe eat the fig. It might do you some good, but the only figs I like are in fig Newtons. I can't stand figs, but fig Newton cookies are all right. No, it's not the power. There's nothing power in the fig. There's no power in the figs. It's the power of the Word of God. So Isaiah is telling this person what to do. Now, did he do it? Oh, yeah, he did it. Exactly right. They didn't ask. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I've already put figs. He might have already put figs on that boil. But when Isaiah says put a fig on the boil, that's the first thing he did. Verse 8. Now, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. This deals with the sun. Obviously, when the sun starts going, the shadow goes, and it's going to go down 10 steps from his view where he was at in the palace. You see that every day. Shadow comes, it's hitting the stairways, goes down 10 steps. So Hezekiah said, well, that's easy. That happens every day. I'd like the shadow to go back in the opposite direction 10 steps. In other words, from a human perspective, the sun would be going backwards 10 steps. Verse 11, Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, Now, he didn't cry with tears. He's making a request to the Lord in a very forceful manner. He cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. And there it is, right there. Now, we've already studied the rest of the story in our last Bible lesson, that in that same period, just within a day or two, Hezekiah is healed. He's got 15 years on the game clock. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in and killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's in 2 Kings chapter 19. It's also covered in Isaiah. Just wiped them out. Didn't kill all of them, but that's a large chunk of that army. We don't know what the size of the army was out there. I'm just threw out a number like 250,000 maybe. But they've lost 185,000 just laying there dead in the morning when they went to do roll call for the soldiers. 185,000 weren't moving. So the remnant there, the officers and whoever is left, they obviously skedaddled as quickly as they can back to their home base in Nineveh. Meanwhile, the rest of the Assyrian army that spread out across the rest of the nation, we already studied that Sennacherib, the king, had heard rumors that the Cush, a Cush army, or an army from Cush, which is North Africa, was coming in on his flanks, and they had already went back to Nineveh as well. We know from the official archives in the Assyrians empire that we've recovered in archaeological evidence, where they chiseled out a story of this military excursion into Judah. And in that story, you can go online and find it. In the story, it says that that Sennacherib went in and destroyed all the cities in the southern kingdom, except for Jerusalem, where it says in the official archives of the Assyrian history that's recorded that we've dug up out of the ground, it says, Hezekiah, name's the king, Hezekiah, I caged up like a bird in Jerusalem. That's all it says. No other details are given. But if you have half a brain, you would say to yourself, well, that doesn't make any sense. If you conquered all the cities in the southern kingdom, why not take the capital city of Jerusalem and finish them off? Why didn't you take the capital city? All you could say is that you caged them up like a bird in a cage. Well, that's true. They started a siege, all true, but they don't give you the rest of the story. And we know that often in history, the truth is in the rest of the story. The Bible gives you the rest of the story, which is very plausible. Even if you're not a believer, you would say, well, something happened. Something happened to the mighty Assyrian army to cause them to get the battle back to Nineveh without completing this victory. And we know from the Word of God what that something was. Before we close today, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. So just go forward in your Bible. If you hit the Psalms, keep going. Then you're going to hit the Proverbs. Keep going. And you'll hit Ecclesiastes. Keep going. And then you'll hit Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And this talks about the pivot. Because, yes, we've got Hezekiah's story here. He's got extra 15 years on his life. God is the God of grace. He doesn't desire that any believer should not get their rewards. He gave Hezekiah a second chance. Many people, when they start dying, they're sent unto death, they don't turn. They just double down, get bitter, and die, like Saul. King Saul, he had many chances to rebound and get back to Bible doctrine. Wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. Other people like David, he almost died, they sent unto death. So did his son Solomon. Well, they turned it around. Hezekiah turned it around. But also, we have behind the scenes this doctrine of the pivot. Why is that important? Because we, the United States of America, are a client nation to God. Another doctrine in your book. How about that? Client nations to God are blessed by God. They're prospered by God. And we are, I would say, we're the most blessed nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth, if you're a student of history. Why? Because we're a client nation to God. What does that mean? We have a certain number of believers in a pivot that are within this client nation, and they sustain the rest of the knuckleheads. Because if we were given what we deserve, we would be destroyed for all the imbecilic social issues we do and moral issues we do, our culture, our government. Oh my golly. What sustains us is a pivot of positive born-again believers. These aren't just people that are believers. Lots of those. These are those few that are moving towards maturity, I guess I'm going this way, in their spiritual life. And God blesses your family, your surroundings, your community, your state, and your nation based on the number of believers in that pivot. So how many were in the pivot in Isaiah's day with Hezekiah? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" The "us" here refers to the Trinity. It's plural. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are exactly alike in terms of their essence, but they're three different persons in the Trinity. And you say, what does that mean? Well, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. There are 10 attributes that constitute the essence of God, and all three members share these 10 attributes. But they're three different people. Then I said, "Here I am, send me." What a wonderful thing to think. Here I am, send me. Well, that's you, not just as Isaiah. God is saying this all the time. Who shall I send? Who is going to be a witness for me in the world, an effective witness? Because we have obligations. Look up the Christian way of life. That's another doctrine in your book. That book's not going to do you any good sitting there on the shelf collecting dust. I know it looks nice from 10 feet away, but that's not the purpose of the book. You've got to study the book. And so the doctrine of the Christian way of life, there are five laws for the Christian way of life. Can you name them? Oh, the law of liberty. Yeah, there's four others. Good job. Anyway, this is what we're talking about for us. God is constantly looking at us, at believers. Who can I send? Who out there wants to learn about me? Is the first question. And that's not many. And so once you learn something about God, who can I send to represent me to a dying world? And not just the world of humans, but in the angelic conflict. Because he wants you to be sent as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Not just a normal witness, which all believers are, but a subject matter expert witness in this appellate trial. And so that's what we should say. Send me. Put me in, coach. I'm ready. Take me off the bench and put me in the game. He said, go and tell this people. So God said, okay, I'll send you. Go and tell this people. This is the southern kingdom. Keep on listening. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. God is simply pointing out the fact that at this time, the vast majority of people in the southern kingdom, they're not positive to Bible doctrine at all. They want nothing to do with their creator, even those that are saved. We know those that are unsaved hate God. But did you know that a believer can actually hate God? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Look at the doctrine again of reversionism. And return and be healed. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Okay, so he's describing what Sennacherib did to the nation. Those cities that he conquered, he removed those people out and put them into other areas in their kingdom. He destroyed them, rape, pillage, murder, burned the place down, totally devastated the entire kingdom except for that little remnant that's holed up in Jerusalem. So this came to pass. This is a prophecy that came to pass. Verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. The tenth portion, that's the positive born-again believers that sustained that nation from being wiped off the face of the earth. Wiped off the face of the earth, like the sister kingdom had been done by the same folks, the Assyrians. Remember, they came down 20 years before in 701 and obliterated the northern kingdom, which was a much tougher job because the northern kingdom was much stronger militarily, economically, than the southern kingdom. And they went down. It took 3 years, but the Assyrians totally wiped them out. Sargon II was the king at the time. Sennacherib is this king. He's come back to finish the job with the southern kingdom. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So the stump that preserved that land was that tenth. So Isaiah had some backup, and that was the believers that were in the land. They were the stump. And basically the Assyrians had raised everything off, but the stump in Jerusalem is still there. And they did come back, and they did prosper for a while. And we're going to see what will occur, of course, in the future in our future Bible lessons, because their prosperity was short-lived. They would be wiped out by another empire, not the Assyrians. It would be an empire known as the Chaldeans. Their capital city was not Nineveh like the Assyrians, but it was a place called Babylon. And we'll study that as we go forward. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.